Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
Tonight's mivtzah, tonight's campaign, is called Bayit Malei Sfarim, which means a home that is full of books, or more accurately, full of holy books, Sifrei Kodesh. At a later point, the Rebbe added the words Yavna v'chachameha, Yavna and her sages. So there's a couple of obvious questions we're going to ask just about the name that's being used, because there's a lot in the name. And then we're going to ask a couple of questions about the whole mivtza in general, just as a segue to try to understand this. The word malei in Hebrew means full. That's what it means. It means full. This malei is full, and chaser is missing or empty. So bayit malei sfarim means a home that is full of books. And the most literal way, if it's full of books, there's no room for anything else. So did the Rebbe reasonably expect every single home to have thousands of books, wall-to-wall bookshelf? Did he expect everybody to have nothing but books in the house? Is that what he wanted? And if it's not, why did he use this terminology? If it was about having a Hebrew book, he should have said, Mivtza, have a Hebrew book. Mivtza Sfarim. Why is it connected to the house? What does it have to do with somebody's house? If you're supposed to own a sefer, you're supposed to own a book, it should be the mivtza of having a book or having a sefer. So by the way, there actually is such a mitzvah. One of my questions is going to be that there's really no mitzvah here, but there is kind of such a mitzvah. In fact, it's the last mitzvah, the 613th mitzvah in the Torah, at least in the system that their Sefer HaChinuch employs, where he follows the parshiot, the portions of the Torah, the very last mitzvah that's spoken about in the Torah, is the mitzvah, Lichtov kol echad mi Yisrael Sefer Torah la'atzma, that every single person should write a Sefer Torah. Every single person should write a Sefer Torah. It's a mitzvah in the Torah. Why should every single person write a Sefer Torah? First of all, it's practically impossible. It takes a number of years and a good bit of talent to become an effective scribe. And even if you have those years and talent and training, and they're studying, you have to know halachas also, but the average person is going to have to take approximately a year, give or take. The average scribe will work on a Sefer Torah. You can't write the Sefer Torah for 16 hours a day. There's a limit how long you can sit and write. A limit how long you can sit there and, you know, it takes a tremendous amount of simat lev, of devotion, of dedication. It's a mind space. So basically, what God is asking every one of us for is A, that we should marshal all the talent we have, that we should actually become Talmidei Chachamim, learn it enough to be a sofer, which is an accomplishment in and of itself, that we should find the time to train as a scribe. Usually before somebody writes a Sefer Torah, he'll write a number of Megillot to perfect the Ktav, the handwriting. So it means every single one of us would be expected to dedicate at least 2 or 3 years of his life to perform this mitzvah, which is not so practical. But that's the mitzvah. Now it's true that this mitzvah can also be fulfilled, the Gemara says, even if you're magia ois achas, if you fix one letter in a Sefer Torah, you fulfill the mitzvah. The Rebbe actually once talked about that. He said, like, why would the Torah give us a mitzvah that's practically impossible to fulfill? And he said, the only way you could fulfill it is kind of with a loophole, by somebody leaving an empty letter in a Sefer Torah, or it's a broken letter in a Sefer Torah, and you fix the broken letter in the Sefer Torah, and then it's as if you fixed it, which is Minhag Yisrael. Minhag Yisrael, the custom of the Jewish people from time immemorial, has been that when we complete a Sefer Torah or begin a Sefer Torah, we leave empty letters. The letters are stenciled by the scribe, and people fill those letters in. And in doing so, they fulfill the mitzvah of writing the Sefer Torah. There's a fascinating tshuva, a responsa, from the Neid Yehuda, a famous rabbi who lived in Europe. He wasn't so fond of Hasidim, actually, but he was a great posik in halacha, and he wrote a very important sefer called Child's Tshuvas Neid Yehuda. His name is Rabbi Lando, Yecheskel Lando. So Rabbi Yecheskel Lando has a tshuva that he was asked a question by a Jewish community about a Sefer Torah. There was a group of monks, Christian faith leaders, in a monastery had a Sefer Torah. And They wanted to sell the Sefer Torah to the Jewish community. How a Sefer Torah got there is anybody's guess. You know, the last pogrom of whatever, and they stole the Sefer Torah. But now they wanted to sell the Sefer Torah. So there's halachas about how much you pay for a Sefer Torah, how much you don't pay for a Sefer Torah. We don't want people to get into the habit of stealing Torahs whenever they need money. But the question was much more profound. The question is this actually a kosher Sefer Torah? And the reason it might not be is that there were some monks who were trained in the Hebrew language. Some of them even know how to write scribally. And the halacha is that such a Sefer Torah would not be kosher. So the question is, how do you know? How do you know? How do you find it who wrote this? The Sefer could have been 100 years old, could have been 200 years old. How are you going to find it who wrote it? So the Nedib Yehuda writes them back a letter. He says, go and look carefully in the last few lines of the Sefer Torah, at the end of Parsha Zot HaBracha. See if the writing is sloppy. See if it's as neat, or maybe it's a little bit sloppy, just spotty or something. So they went and looked, and it was not as neat as the rest of the Sefer Torah. So they reported back. The Nedib Yehuda said, it's a kosher Sefer Torah. He says, how do you know? He's Ruach HaKodesh, or your Holy Spirit. He says, no. That's the Minhag Yisrael, that the Jewish people, when they write a Sefer Torah, they leave the last few lines empty to get filled in. He said, so for sure, if that was the case, it was written by Jewish people. That's a kosher Sefer Torah. And he paskened it's kosher, and they bought the Torah, and the Torah was used. So why does Hashem make a mitzvah, the last mitzvah? You know, we have this idea in the Gemara, HaKol Holech Achrachitum. Everything goes after the clothes. You know, the last thing is what you remember best. The final commandment that Hashem gives us, the last mitzvah in the Torah, Va'ata Kitzvah Lechemet, the Shira Zot, you should write this mitzvah, last mitzvah in Parshat Tzav. And it's a mitzvah, the last mitzvah, the 613th mitzvah, is a mitzvah that's impossible for regular people to fulfill. And the only way we could fulfill it is by being a part of it. So the Rebbe said that Hashem wants the Jewish people to have to do a mitzvah in tandem, in unison. He wants the Jewish people to have to do a mitzvah in a partnership. In other words, the fulfillment of this mitzvah necessarily guarantees and ensures an enhanced level of achdut Yisrael, of unity amongst the Jewish people. And therefore, the whole Torah is about lasat shalom, to make peace, to bring us together. And since the mitzvah can't be performed, save what people are only taking apart in something that the average person cannot perform, so this, in and of itself, it ushers in and it brings into our lives a greater sense of unity. Okay. By the way, if you can write a Sefer Torah, that is the right thing to do. If you can't write a Sefer Torah, then you're supposed to hire somebody to write a Sefer Torah. Most people can't afford that either. Okay, so that's the people who could afford that event. At some point in life will write a Sefer Torah. And those who are not able to have the privilege of being part of a Sefer Torah. And every good Jewish community worth its salt has events like this every few years where a Torah is completed. People can purchase a letter. People participate in the letter. And they can fulfill this mitzvah. Okay, but why do we need to have a Torah for everybody anyway? Well, I mean, isn't there a Torah in Shul? Or a few Torahs in Shul? How many Torahs do you need? What are you going to do with a Torah? The average person doesn't even know how to read the Torah. There's no punctuation. There's no vowelization. There's no cantillation. There's nothing there. The poor bar mitzvah boy gets himself knocked out for two years to figure out how to read one little part of the Torah. Why does everybody need a Torah for? So the Chinuch says like this, that the reason for this mitzvah is this, v'shiyadua b'bnei Adam, we know the ways, it's human nature, that everything will happen based on the circumstances that are available. That's what we are. We're creatures of habit. We're creatures of circumstance. And if the circumstances will allow for an easier fulfillment of a mitzvah, we will probably do the mitzvah. And if it's more difficult, maybe people won't do the mitzvah as well. I'm always happy when there's a new kosher restaurant in Toronto. Ask me why. I never go to restaurants. Why am I happy there's another kosher restaurant? Because my wife and I devote our lives to trying to get another Jew to keep kosher. And now it's easier for people to keep kosher. Plain and simple. No kosher restaurants. Some people say, leave me alone. I got to eat out. But it's not kosher. No, what should I do? I have to eat out. If it's kosher restaurant, the more kosher restaurants, the more likely, the more easy it is for people to be able to eat kosher. Plain and simple. And therefore Hashem says that everybody should have a Sefer Torah. Why? Because if everybody has a Sefer Torah, guess what? It's muchan etzlai. It's prepared. You have it. So if you have a Torah already, wouldn't you want to learn how to read it? if you have a Torah. Most people don't have a Torah. Why should I bother reading it? They go to the shul, somebody else will read it. I have a Torah. I'm like, of course I want to learn how to read it. So you want to learn how to read it. And if I don't have a Torah, I have to go somewhere else to hear the Torah, somewhere else to see the Torah. If I got my own Torah, that's a different story. L'man yilmad liyiras Hashem. So you'll learn, but it's not just about academia. You learn to revere Hashem. You learn to enter into a meaningful relationship with God. The yeda v'yaskil b'mitzvotav. You'll know, you'll understand. You'll be able to grasp the profundity of Hashem's mitzvahs, which are yikores v'chamudos, which are precious and cherished, more so than the finest gold. And the Sefer HaChinuch says, even if your parents left you a Sefer Torah, you should still have a mitzvah to write a Sefer Torah. So that there'll be more Sefer Torah amongst us. And the more Sefer Torah that are amongst us, the greater chance somebody else will borrow it, or somebody else who doesn't have a Sefer Torah will have an opportunity to get one. And then there'll be more books. And if the Jewish people will have more books, what happens is they will never get tired of using the books. They will never get tired and then if it gets old, you have a new book. Everybody's all excited about a new book. An old book it's an old Sefer Torah. You have a new Sefer Torah. There's a whole new excitement to it. So this generates excitement. The Sefer HaChinuch says, my dear friends, V'dabni, he's talking to his son, because he wrote this for his son and his friends. They should keep themselves busy on Shabbos afternoon. Do something meaningful. So he says, you should know, my dear son, that afal pi, that even though that ikar achiv deraisa, the primary responsibility is in a Sefer Torah. There's no question, he says, that all other books of Torah, which were arranged, which were compiled on Pirush HaTorah, on the explanation of the Torah, yesh l'chol echad lasis mehem kefi hayechilis, a person should do his best to get as many of those books as possible. And even if your parents left your books, you should still have your own books. And this is the way of Anshei Maila, of virtuous Jews, of Yirei Elikim, those who revere Hashem, that live before us, to always have Torah being studied, and to always have books to study Torah. And the more you're able to, the more books you have, and the more books you have, the more you spend time reading them. And this will enable you to be involved in our Kadosh Baruch Hu's holy Torah. Now, the Sefer HaChinuch is not the only one. He's a Rishon, but it's other Rishonim. The Rosh Rabbeinu Asher writes in Halachas Ketanis, and the Tur actually quotes it. The Tur, who writes a forerunner of the Shulchan Aruch, for Shulchan Aruch is written in the image of the Tur, along the same arrangement. The Tur quotes the Rosh in chapter 270. And he says that you should know this mitzvah, says the Rosh, was only in the early generations, when they would write a Sefer Torah, and they would actually use the Sefer Torah. But today, he says, the Rosh is telling us, talking now 700 years ago, when it's customary to write the Torah and bring it into the shul, and that's where it's left. So he says, the mitzvah is that everybody should have a chumash, a mishnah, a gemara, and then the commentaries that were compiled after that. Because the whole idea of the mitzvah, of writing a Torah, is not that you should have a Torah and do nothing with it. You should learn in the Torah. As it says, v'lamdas b'nei Yisrael. The same pasuk that says va'ata kis v'lechem es hashira hazeis, you should write this pasuk. The same pasuk goes on to say and teach the Jewish people, study in this Torah, sima b'fiim, place it in the mouth. Says the Rosh, ayideh gemara v'apirushim yeda pirush hamitzvos. When you learn the gemara, when you learn the commentaries that's available explaining the gemara to us, so then you know what has to be done. And therefore, he says, it's a mitzvah to write books. Now, you should know that once upon a time, they didn't have a printing press. When the Chinuch was writing these words, and the Rosh was writing these words, I do not believe the printing press was active yet. So therefore, there was no printing press yet. People didn't actually have books they could purchase. How'd you have to get a book? You had to copy the book. You had to write the book. You had to work on the book. So therefore, he says, you work on this book, you acquire books, the more books we'll have, the more we'll study. It's very nice. Okay, that's fine. So I introduced you to this idea that we have to have a Sefer Torah and that the Rishonim are telling us it doesn't have to be a Sefer Torah. A Sefer of Torahs also. So I'm going to go back to my original question. The Rebbe's campaign was called, and he chose these names very carefully, Bayis Malei Sfarim. A house that's full of books. Full of books. Every available space has got a bookshelf. It's overflowing with books. Is that what the Rebbe wanted? And why would he want that? If the idea is everybody should own a book, he should have called it Mivtza own a book. Mivtza have a book. Why Mivtza overflowing the house with books? Number one. Number two, we are presuming here that the Rebbe selected a few mitzvahs, and these are very important mitzvahs and foundational mitzvahs. So, you know, you give a Jew a mitzvah, you're giving him energy, you're giving him inspiration, you're giving him the ability to one mitzvah will lead to another mitzvah. The Mishnah says, mitzvah, goreret, mitzvah, one mitzvah brings another in its train, a domino effect. Okay, domino effect, one mitzvah bring another, very nice. So maybe the first mitzvah that's going to start this domino, or one of the early dominoes, should actually be a mitzvah. Does that make sense? It should actually be a mitzvah. But there is actually no mitzvah, per se, of buying a book. Even the Sefer HaChinuch, who says that in today's day and age, it would be appropriate for us to make sure that we have Sfarim, we have holy books, rather than a Chumash, rather than a Sefer Torah. The Sefer HaChinuch does say that that Iker HaChiyuv de Oiraisa, that the primary responsibility, Min HaTayra, is Rak b'sefer Torah, only with a sefer Torah. And it's very, very doubtful that the Rush held that you actually fulfill the biblical mitzvah by buying any book, or even a chumash. It's the spirit of the mitzvah. The mitzvah itself is to have a sefer Torah. The spirit of the mitzvah is to study in the sefer Torah, to use the sefer Torah. So by osmosis, the spirit of the mitzvah would spill from the sefer Torah onto all kinds of books. I get that. So, but this mitzvah of owning a book, is it actually a fulfillment of one of the 613 mitzvahs? The answer is no. No, it's not. You didn't fulfill a mitzvah. So if the Rebbe made 10 mitzvah campaigns, or mivtzayim, wouldn't you think he'll make a mivtzah, something which actually is a mitzvah? It's not a mitzvah. So let's try to answer both of these questions. And really, once we'll understand what the Rebbe wanted and what he was looking for, we'll realize these questions are meaningless, silly questions. They don't begin. Let's start off with our matrix, the matrix that we developed over the last few lectures. The matrix of every mivtza, of every mitzvah campaign, is that the Rebbe essentially wanted to achieve two things. At least with the vast majority of the mitzvahs, there was two things that you could usually identify between the words that the Rebbe used, between the ideas that he shared. Number one, and I'm not saying one or two, which comes first or second, because I don't know which comes first or second, but for purposes of tonight. Number one, the Rebbe wanted to stimulate Jewish renewal. He wanted to change people. He wanted people to become transformed through their involvement in Yiddishkeit. And once they become transformed, the Pintel Yid, the dot of Jewishness, the nuclear essence, the neshama, it all of a sudden begins to express itself, and you never know where that goes, because the neshama is a very powerful thing. So there's no question that this was about stimulating inner change, catalyzing change, especially in the face of modern-day challenges and assimilation, where something extraordinary had to be done, something extreme had to be done to somehow push back against the terrible tide of assimilation. And the second thing, almost invariably, certainly in the five mivtzayim that we're talking about, we mentioned those five in a moment, this mivtzah amongst them, without any question, that the idea of the security of the Holy Land of Israel was very, very important. It was a major motivating factor. A major motivating factor. It was a motivating factor in mezuzah. It was a motivating factor in tefillin. It was a motivating factor in tzedakah. It was a motivating factor in the mivtzah of studying Torah. And the Rebbe said it was a motivating factor in this campaign as well. So we're going to have to try to find, how is this A going to bring change? How does having books in your house bring change? What is, and why call it bias mulli? And why stimulate change for something that's not even a mitzvah? And how would that contribute to the security of the Jewish people? The Rebbe, when he talked about mivtza bias mulli sfarim, he said that the word mulli, the word full, is not meant literally, but it is meant figuratively. In other words, it's not just poetry or a figure of speech. It's pointedly meant, only it's not pointedly meant in a literal fashion. It's conveying a message. What kind of message? So the Rebbe said, okay, let's talk about the space that people call mine, my space, my home. You know, the Gemara says that Misha ein le bayis ein adam. If you don't have a home, you're not even human. What does that mean? You can kill him, he's not human. You don't have to give him human dignity. It doesn't mean that. It means that for a human being to function like a human being needs a place to call home. If a human being doesn't have a place to call home, he can't function normally. Every one of us is a potentially cracked up person. We could all crack up. Every one of us can lose it. The question is how much endurance we have. If you take away a person's food, and you take away a person's home, and you take away a person's family, and you take away a person's self-worth, and you take away everything, at some point he's going to lose it. How did the Holocaust survivors, or the vast majority of them, recover and behave normally? It's one of the great miracles of our time. I don't think it's something we could possibly even fathom. Because people who experience far, far less extraordinary traumas never recover. And they fall apart. And to the best of my knowledge, most of the Holocaust survivors, people came from the camps, lived in the forest. I never heard of them going to therapy. They never told me about post-traumatic stress disorder. Most of these people managed to marry, to have children, to build businesses, to become famous rabbis, writers, and authors. I mean, it's really, there's something miraculous going on here. It's not really the point. I'm just saying that it has to be. It's not even, it's almost not normal. But going back to the point I'm making is, if a person doesn't have certain things, at some point you start to lose your ability to function. How long can you go without eating? How long can you go without drinking before you get crazy? Some people can't go a few hours. There was a guy I knew, he didn't have lunch, it was like impossible. You couldn't stay there, you went crazy. Some people can manage to get through a few meals. Some people can fast for a day and still be normal. But at a certain point you get irritable, you get frustrated, you're not yourself anymore. What if it's frozen? You're freezing cold, you don't have a coat. How long could you be normal for? At some point you simply shut down. Not having a home is not human. A human being who's homeless, a human being who doesn't have a home, is not functioning like a normal human being. Because one of the things we need as human beings is a place that we call home. And this idea of a place we call home is an extremely important and profound part of our humanity. There's once a year that we're actually supposed to make our home in a temporary place. That's called Sukkot. And the sukkah is a mitzvah that actually envelops and embodies our whole being because that becomes our home. We're living like we put ourselves into a temporary situation. It's an experience that's actually supposed to be transformative. But that's not for tonight. That's something to talk about in Sukkot. But the nature of a home is something which changes a person. There's an expression that says, Dira na, a beautiful home, a nice residence, marchiva daitish ladim. It broadens one's mental expanses. One's able to function differently. It doesn't say cheder na, it doesn't say a nice room, it doesn't say being at a wedding in a nice hall or going somewhere to a nice place that gives you an expansive mind. It says a dira na. A dira is a place where you live. And think about it. When we talk about the reason for God creating the world, we say that God had this need, which of course could be argued makes no sense. God can't have any needs. You're right. Of course he can't have needs. He wants to have a need. He makes himself needy. And what that means, as the Tzemach Tzedek said, somebody wants something very bad. Why do you want it so bad? Don't ask me questions. Why? Just give it to me. That's not for us. We don't know what, we don't understand why we want something so bad. You're supposed to know why God wants something so bad. But the reason that God created this whole universe and put every one of us here is that Hashem wanted a dira leyizbara b'tachtenim. God wants a dwelling place. He wants a home. God wants a home. Now, we're created in God's image. So if God wants a home, what does every one of us want? We want a home. We want a home. Sometimes when we're away from home, even if we're in a place that's nicer than our home, we want to go home. Because it's really nice, but I want to go to my house. I want to go to where my stuff is, where I'm comfortable, it's my home. And of course, you know, you move into a house the first day, you feel like a stranger. And then it becomes your home. As if it's a house and a home. So I want to go to my home. Home is a very, very powerful thing. Now, in every home, there are also artifacts and utensils. We call this furniture. Every home is furnished. You can buy a furnished home or an unfurnished home. Unfurnished homes are not very comfortable. So if you get a room in a beautiful hotel, but there's no furnishings, it's not so beautiful. And the first day you walk into your beautiful new house, it doesn't like feel like your home yet, because you haven't unpacked. And you haven't taken out your artifacts, and you haven't arranged your furniture. And anybody who's moved knows the experience of it takes time to feel at home in your home, to get everything, now I'm home. And people don't like to move. Even if they're moving down the block, they don't like to move. It's a difficult experience. It's difficult to uproot oneself. It's difficult to pack stuff away. I have to throw stuff out. I don't want to throw stuff out. Most of us have a tendency of hoarding, and we like to save stuff that we don't need, we're never going to use. We don't even know we have it, but I can't throw that out. So it's in my house. I feel good it's there. Why? It sits there for 50 years. What do you need it for? You didn't even know it was there. And then they have the other spouses throwing everything out. They're like, you have these marriages. One is hoarding, and the other was throwing everything out. What are you doing? You're throwing my life out. What are you talking about? You haven't looked at this in 15 years. You even know you owned it. I tell my wife, don't tell me. Just don't tell me when you threw it out. That's all. She likes order and clean, and I like to keep stuff. So that's it. Just don't tell me. That's all. So every home needs to have furnishings. And there's two kinds of furnishings. There's functional furnishings. And then there are furnishings that are not functional per se, but they make it beautiful. Right? You don't need paintings on the wall. You don't need pictures on the wall. You don't. I'm telling you, you really don't. You can survive without having anything on the wall. You don't need wallpaper on the wall. You don't. You just need walls that are able to be climate savvy. They can keep the air conditioner in and keep the heat out and the cold in and the heat in the winter. That's what you need. You need walls with insulation. But we like to have, you know, pictures. And we like to have fixtures. You don't need a fancy fixture. You know, like a simple fixture will work just as well. Man, it's a nice fixture. You have to match the color of the fixture. And so we have things we need. Like you need a bed. You need a table. You need a chair. In the language of the scripture, we need a kisei. We need a shemitah, we need a shulchan, we need a menorah. That's the scriptural language, right? With Elisha, the Shunamis, she furnishes an apartment for him. I need a chair, I need a table, I need a bed, I need a lamp. Okay, I'm in business. That's basic. That's basic, okay? That's just to be able to function. You don't have a table in most hotel rooms, even in some motel rooms. You don't just have a bed. You actually have a chair in the room also, and most of them give you a desk. Anything above Motel 9 and up, I think they give you a desk. Don't lean on it, it falls apart. But they give you a desk. They give you like something, because people need, you need, right. You need a, you know, you need a table and a chair. Yeah, that's what people need. You have to do stuff, you need. So we have things we need and then things we don't need. Now, then of course there's something in between. Do you really need a big giant screen? Need? Well, you're not going to live if you can't watch something? No. And it's not really beautiful because when it's off, it's just a big black screen. Oy, but when it's on, and all the other tchotchkes and toys we have, do we need these things? We don't need them, but they're so nice to have. And slowly but surely, the house becomes a home. Okay, I'm sure there's an app like this for little kids to take a bare home and decorate it. So maybe big kids like to, you know, you fill it in, you color this and color that, and I'm saying there's an app because when I was a kid, they used to have things that's stickies. They used to stick it onto the book like you furnished. So now they probably have this virtual sticking thing. And kids love doing it, by the way. It's like they don't have to go to school and get a degree to learn how to do that. Why? Because this is life. Okay. So the question then becomes, what is the primary overriding energy of the home? What's the energy? What's the most important thing in the house? Is it the sink? Is it the fridge? Is it the HD fill in the blank screen? The home theater? Is it the beautiful chandelier? What's the most important? The paintings in the home? What's the most important thing in the house? So for most people, the most important thing is whatever they like to do best. So for some people, they don't really care about the furniture, but that screen has got to be, you know, like a screen. When they watch Monday Night Football, it has to be Monday Night Football. And they watch the hockey game, they have to basically be sitting in the ice. And therefore, if it's otherwise, forget about it. That's That's the most important thing. The couch is moth eaten. The guy couldn't care less, right? He just sits down there with his beer and he's watching hockey. He doesn't care what the couch looks like. His wife, on the other hand, she can't stand it. She hates that screen. But she was once a normal cat. Everybody has their shtick of what's more important to them. And when you walk into a home, by the way, you always can know. You know about the people living there by the artifacts in the house. It says something about a person. Clothes a person wears says something about them. And the home says who they really are. That's why, you know, to really get up close and personal with somebody, you go to their home. That's the most personal thing. And that's why a lot of times people do professional things not at home. They want to go out to a restaurant to meet. They want to go to a bar to meet. They want to go to a coffee shop to meet. Why don't you just meet up? It's private life, business, personal life. Let's not mix the two. Home is a personal thing. You go into somebody's home, it's just something special about it, right? Even when you talk about a head of state or a famous politician, when you go into their home, even though that part of the house is not really the home, it's just a fake home, then you don't go upstairs. But so what? It's still, there's something to be said about, it's in the Prime Minister's house. Wow, it's like there's something to it. What makes a Jewish home a home? What makes it, what gives it a flavor? Well, let's ask the question differently. If we don't live in a Jewish home, we're living Jewishly, but we live in a Jewish home, what do you think that does to us? Because home is so important, and because the home is so paramount and overriding, and because it's so influential for our children, for our grandchildren, for our friends, for ourselves, because it's so meaningful, what makes the home really Jewish? We don't have that many artifacts, okay? We're not like an iconographic-focused religion. So Judaism says you're not supposed to have graven images. So what makes the home really Jewish? Your mezuzahs. Okay, your mezuzahs are on the doorpost. Really, the mezuzahs are a simple scroll. That's what they are, a simple scroll. Everybody's got a mezuzah. Yes, it's a Jewish home. But that doesn't make it a home. What gives the flavor of the home? So the Rebbe said, you know what makes a Jewish home feel like a Jewish home? Sifrei Kodesh, holy books. You walk into a Jewish home and it's holy books. There's a Gemara, there's a Mishnayis, there's a Chumash, there's a Siddur, there's a Tanya. There are holy books. And when there are holy books, do you know that there's a minhag? And the Rebbe encouraged people very much about this. There are minhag you saw when you moved to a new home. What's the first thing you should bring into the home? The first thing. A Siddur, a Chumash, a Tillim, a Tanya. You should bring Jewish books, not Shalom Aleichem's plays. Torah books. Yavne v'chachameha. I'll soon talk about why the Rebbe added the name Yavne v'chachameha. And when that happens, the house, the home, becomes a home which is filled with what kind of energy? It becomes a home that's mole, that's filled with the energy of holy books. So it becomes bayit mole svarim. There's a fascinating halacha. Halacha in Hilchos Shabbos. It's a Gemara, it's in Shulchan Aruch, straight through the whole train of Torah literature. You find straight down to Kitzur, to the concise code of Jewish law. You're not allowed to carry from a private domain to a public domain. And in a public domain, you're not allowed to carry more than Arba Amis, 6 feet, diagonals, not exactly, whatever, more than a certain amount of space. Beyond the area of what we call today personal space, you're not allowed to carry an object in a public domain. So, how much is called carry? What if I'm walking on Shabbos and, you know, sometimes those little white things blow in the air? You know what I'm talking about? And one attaches itself to my coat. Did I carry on Shabbos? No. Why didn't I carry on Shabbos? Because that's nothing. It doesn't have any meaning. It has to be meaningful. It has to represent something. So therefore, if you take a little Tylenol, a little Motrin, a little small pill, and a person's, I got to take my pills, I'm going to have a headache, I'm going to carry the pill. So he puts the pill in his pocket. The halacha is that's called carrying, because that little pill makes a big difference. You're missing that little pill. You upgrade its orders, you know. You need that little pill. But what if it's a little tiny piece of chocolate that's meaningless then? You're not going to be chayef. It's called pachos mekashir. It's less than the modicum amount. Why? Because it's not meaningful. Because a piece of chocolate the size of a Tylenol does nothing for you. It's a Tylenol. It's different. So when it's medicine, when it's something which is an herb, which is something which is powerful and potent in a small form, then it becomes something which you're not allowed to carry on Shabbos. But if it's something which is very, very small, you're putter. You shouldn't do it. Putter means exempt. You're not going to be held accountable. On most highways in Canada, we're allowed to drive 110 kilometers an hour. So what if you drive 112 kilometers an hour? Did you break the law? I mean, in theory, yes. Do you think you're ever going to get a ticket for breaking the law for going 112? I guarantee you not. Don't quote me if they have good service, but I'd be very surprised. I would be, in fact, shocked if somebody got a ticket for going even 115 kilometers an hour. Why? Because, what are you, a robot? You drive. It's 110. It goes up a little, goes down a little. You're not going to make a big deal out of that. Technically, in the rule book, 110 is 110. So that's how it is in Shabbos. It has to be an amount. You have to carry something. What's the amount? Actually, depends what kind of food it is. Some foods are smaller, some foods are larger. Like I said, a Tylenol is very small. Now, here's a fascinating halacha. What if I carry a small amount of food, less than is required, less than the modicum amount, for an act of hotza'ah, which means to take out, to carry, to take from a private domain to a public domain, to take in a public domain for a certain amount of space. I take it in a receptacle. I take it in a plastic case, let's say. And the plastic case is large enough to be large, you know, held liable for it. But I didn't want the plastic case. I was just trying to carry the item. Did you technically violate Shabbos? Will you be held accountable?
No.
Why not? I'll tell you why not. Because the keli is buttle, it's nullified, it's eclipsed, it's overwhelmed by that which is inside. Here's a simple example. You go into the store, you're hungry, you buy a bag of peanuts. You're a good Jew, it's just kosher, so you are, okay, or you, kosher. Buy a bag of peanuts. You open the bag, eat the peanuts. What do you do with the bag? You throw it in the garbage. Would you buy the bag if the bag was opened? Why not? You don't care about the bag. You want the peanuts. That's tampering, but who cares if it's a broken bag? It's a broken bag. Because I don't want the bag. I didn't buy the bag. What did I buy? Peanuts. So why won't you take a broken bag? Okay, because the bag is only there for the purpose of transporting the peanuts. The moment I'm finished, it finishes its job and its purpose, it is absolutely valueless. So the point is, I understand it's not an exact metaphor, but the receptacle has no meaning. I didn't want to carry out the plastic case. I wanted to carry that which was inside the plastic case. So this is actually a halacha of Shabbos. I'll give you another example. If you carry a person, you are not obligated. Because there's a principle in halacha, ha-chai nosei et atzmo. The living person carries himself. Did you ever hear of dead weight? It's true. Dead weight actually is heavier. Do you know that when a person is, God forbid, injured and can't walk, you know that their weight increases manyfold? Do you know that when soldiers practice, I only know this from my brother's training in the Tzahal, do you know that they have to carry a crazy amount of weight in case they have to rescue a comrade who becomes dead weight, chas v'sholom? So if you carry a living person, not a little baby because they can't carry themselves, but a person who's capable of carrying himself, you actually carry yourself. We don't even realize the power of our neshama. We have a spirit, the power of our spirit. We actually carry ourselves. Hachai noisi es atzmai. So when you carry the person, you're not obligated on Shabbos. But the person was wearing shoes, and the person was wearing pants, or a skirt, and a jacket, whatever it was. Whatever it was, you carried a person, the person was wearing clothes. If you were to carry the clothes, if you carried a pair of shoes on Shabbos, what would the halacha be? You carried shoes. But now that I'm carrying a person, even though the person's wearing the shoes, I didn't carry shoes. So what did you just carry out? Well, I carried shoes, and pants, and a jacket, and a hat, and eyeglasses, and a person. No, you carried a person. All of those things were incidental to the person. So we have this idea, it's a halacha, that a physical entity, a physical entity that would be considered, when it is in and of itself, would be considered independent, would it be considered an entity. But when that is used only for another purpose, it actually becomes transparent. It's as if it doesn't exist. What does bias molei sfarim mean? A house that's full of books means the house is a place for sifrei kodesh. That's what the house is. In my house, I keep my books. I also keep my furniture. I also keep my wardrobe. I keep my sfarim. My sfarim, most important thing to me. Do you know that when Jewish people used to have to go to run away from place to place, that oftentimes they carry the books with them? Some of you even have books from ancestors that were carried. Do you know that when Rebbe Tzinchana had to escape from Soviet Russia, she managed her sole prized possession was to be able to carry the writings, the manuscripts of Rebbe Levi Yitzchak, of her husband, so they should be brought to freedom, so somebody should be able to learn Torah from them someday? Do you know that when the Friedrich Rebbe escaped Russia, the only thing he was worried about, not his wardrobe, not his furniture, all he was worried about was his Sfarim, his Sifrei Kodesh, the things he studies Torah with. Do you follow what I'm saying? When a tzaddik has possessions, which are the possessions that really embody what the tzaddik represents? The sfarim. His Yiddishkeit, that's his sfarim. His sfarim. The holy books. The siddur they daven with. The gemara they learn from. The chumash they studied with. That means to have... Because that's what life is really all about for a devout and a pious Jew. The Rebbe wanted us to become devout, pious Jews. But how should we become devout, pious Jews? Very simple. When our whole feng shui, when our whole decor, when our whole private existence becomes malay, becomes overwhelmed with sfarim. There's nothing in my house that you really think, you could think, I must be a rich man. I don't have anything more than wealthy people have. I don't have anything wealthy people have. Except I have three times as many books as anybody else. Not people like me, they have more books, but that's expensive. That's what I, when I first got married, that's what I spent my money on. I wanted to buy sfarim. To me, that's my most precious thing. I want to have my sfarim. That's what I do. I can't live without my sfarim. That's who I am. That's what I do. I'm a Jew. I try to learn Torah. Like, okay, live without sfarim. No such thing. You understand what it means by small sfarim? The Rebbe wanted that everybody's prized possession should be his or her sfarim. That you have a prized chumash. You know, even in the world, they have this idea of like an heirloom Bible. Even non-Jews have such a concept. But a chumash, that's mine. And the Rebbe talked about a beautiful binding. Somebody has Abish to help, and they have money to make a beautiful binding, buy a deluxe sefer, or make a binding a sefer, bind a sefer in leather. A beautiful sefer. A sefer, use this book all the time. This is my siddur. This is the siddur I use all the time. This is the chumash that I use. This is the tanya that I use. These are my sfarim. These are my things. My personal effects. My personal artifacts. I don't mean me. I mean you. I mean any of us. You go to any observant home, any normal observant home, what's the first thing you'll see that you won't see anywhere else except in very rare residences where people have libraries? What's the thing that makes, again, I'll use a bad word, a frum home look different? The sfarim. The Sifrei Kodesh. The Sifrei Kodesh. Any home where there's people who are seriously devout, who study Torah, and that is who we are Am HaSefer. Even the world knows we're the people of the book. We are the people, for us studying Torah, the greatest thing we could do. So everybody knows that what do people who are B'nai Torah, who are people who are involved in Torah study, involved in Yiddishkeit, what do they have? They have Sfarim. Sfarim HaSederi, you need your Rambam, you need your Chitas, you need your daily Sfarim. You need other Sfarim. You want to study, you want to learn. What happens when you have Sfarim? If you have Sfarim, you only use the Sfarim. The Rebbe said when you have a Sefer, and you once used it, and you see it all the time, what does it tell you? It's like in your face, would you use me again, please? Don't you want to look again? Don't you want to see again? You know, it's like this vivid memory. It keeps reminding you. It keeps telling you. The Rebbe wanted every Jew to feel this way. That every Jew, this is the ultimate transformation. The ultimate way we can become transformed as a people is through Torah. Because Torah is like food. Mitzvahs are like garments. But Torah, you ingest, becomes a part of you. And when you learn a lot of Torah, you change. Your biases change. Your approach changes. Your natural thinking changes. You think like a Torah Jew. It's inevitable. And what's the artifact that represents, what's emblematic of that change? The Sifrei Kodesh. The holy books. Which leads us into another fascinating little idea. What saved us when all was lost? When national pride was destroyed? When our spiritual center was destroyed? What saved us? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is negotiating with the devil. He's negotiating with the equivalent of Heinrich Himmler, Yimach Shemayim. They're about to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. These are bloodthirsty Roman monsters who rip people apart, smash babies, just like the rest of those other their spiritual grandchildren. And he's negotiating with the devil. And what does he say? He says, "Tevni ten li Yavne v'chachomeha." Yerushalayim, he knows, is lost. Hashem doesn't even, says Meshi v'chalom Acher, Hashem doesn't even make him ask Yerushalayim. He can't even think straight. All he can think is Yavne, because that's where the Torah is being taught. That's where the oral Torah is being preserved. He's, give me Yavne, give me Yavne. How come we still exist today? Because Yavne v'chachamah. Because when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, because when Eretz Yisrael was destroyed, because when everything that makes a people was stripped from us, be it geographic, be it political, be it self-determination, everything that makes us a people was taken from us. The only defining character, the only hallmark which made us us, or which kept us, Am Yisrael, is the Torah. The oral Torah. The Sifrei Torah and the books of Torah. So that's what kept us then. So what's going to keep us now? Yavne v'chachamah. The Torah. The Torah, study of Torah. The Rebbe did once say that this mivtza, this campaign, was in some ways very closely linked to the mivtza, to the campaign of Torah. We talked about that, the whole idea of Torah, right? Torah is a transformative experience. That's the whole essence of Torah, to transform. So this is the physical, very, very tangible, very practical expression of that Torah study, is the books we study Torah from. When the previous Rebbe was incarcerated, what did he demand? What did he want, the Rebbe said? He wanted Sfarim. He wanted Talson film. He wanted Sfarim. When Reb Levick, the Rebbe's father, was sent into exile, what did he want? The few Sfarim. That's all they took. My Zeidel of Hashalom went to see, my great-grandfather was arrested the same night as the Rebbe's father, in different places, but they met on the way in a cattle train into Siberia. And they weren't far from each other. And Rebbe Tzachana came to stay with her husband and sustain him. And my grandfather, my father, had lost his mother already. And there was nobody there to take care of his father. And he went. He went out to Siberia. So what could he take with him? First of all, he didn't have a penny to his name. What could he take with you? You weren't allowed to take anything. He took a little Gemara, a Gemara Ksubas. My Zaidi smuggled the Gemara Ksubas in his pants, in his underpants. He smuggled the Gemara Ksubas. And to his father, that was more important than anything else. And that's all they did a whole day. They studied Gemara Ksubas. My Zayd knew Gemara Ksubas by heart. Because it's all he had in Siberia with his father. Until his father was murdered. Then he was arrested. He was put in prison. And while he was in prison, his father was murdered. And he, whatever. But that's safer. That's what kept him. That was the crown jewel. That was what that was defining. They didn't have anything but the clothes in the back. But they had a safer. And a Hebrew book. You understand what I'm saying, my friends? You see what the Rebbe wanted with Bayis Molis Farim? He tried to reorient the whole Western world, that all of a sudden we're living in beautiful homes, the kind of homes that most people never would dream of 100 years ago. We're living with beautiful furniture, the kind of furniture you couldn't buy for money once upon a time. The appliances. We're living in a whole new reality. Talk about home comfort and talk about, it was taken to a different level. Some of us live like the Tsar used to live. Like, well, what are we missing? We had all this beautiful stuff, but the one thing most Jewish homes are missing is holy books. What am I, a rabbi or something? What are you a holy book for? Holy book. You got to show you a holy book. What are you a holy book for? Who needs holy books? The average Jew, the average Canadian, American Jew, 50, 60 years ago, who had books? A bookworm had books. You're davening, you're in the shul, they have a siddur. The Rebbe wanted to reorient Am Yisrael, Klal Yisrael. Every yid should have svarim. It's not for fruma yidden, it's not for learned yidden, it's for all yidden. And because when yidden become more learned, yidden become more observant, yidden become more involved. It's the essence of the term Am HaSefer. There's a fascinating Mishnah. It's a Mishnah in the end of the first chapter of Pirkei Avos. It's a teaching from Shammai, one of the greatest sages of all time. And Shammai says, Asei Teirascha Kva, make your Torah permanent. Rashi says, what does that mean? Make your Torah permanent. Rashi says, you know what it means? It means make your Torah permanent. It means you shouldn't have Kviyat Itim La Torah. You shouldn't have a time you learn Torah. You're always learning Torah. That's all you do. That's all you do. Others are Yankee B'Reb Shimshon. The Divosh says, no. You know, Asei Teirascha Kva means established fixed times for Torah study. And that's what some of the Rishonim say, Rabbeinu Bechai, Rabbeinu Yoina, talk about the fixing times. Rashi says, no! That's it. Rambam says something similar. Asei Talmud Torah ha'ikir, v'chol ha'shar iske chozulas etfelim. Everything is secondary. But Rashi says, like, don't make times for Torah. Only study Torah. So one of the Rishonim who lived in the generation after Rashi wrote incredible commentary on Pirkei Avos. Shimshim Tzemach, Rashbatz. He says, what did the great Rashi say over here? He says, what did Rashi say over here? He says, you shouldn't do anything, just study Torah all day? He says, what is impossible? That's impossible, he said. How could that be? We know the Gemara tells us that you have to be Hanig Behem Minig Derech Eretz. You have to live like an old person. A person must make a living. Can't learn Torah all day. It's ridiculous. By the way, my grandfather grew up in a Litvish home, and he told me that in the Lita, which is the forerunner of today's yeshiva world, there was no such thing that everybody just sits and studies Torah all day. If you're lucky, if somebody had money in the family, fine. Otherwise, you get a job. You became a rabbi, you became a sheikh, you became a shamash, you support me, I'm going to study Torah all day. There was never, but divinity makes you so, was never such a thing. Everybody should work it out, study Torah. The Chachamim degraded the sages of the Mishnah. One was a blacksmith, one was skinning donkeys. They did whatever they had to do. And they were bigger scholars than people. Why? Because they had valued time. They valued every second. Anyway. So he says, you know what this means? Rashbat, stop here what Rashi's saying. What Rashi's saying is that the time that you study Torah, that's who you really are. That's what Shammai wanted. That, you wonder who I really am when I'm studying Torah? That's who I really am. The other things, I do those things. That's not who I am. For a lot of people, it's the other way around. I study a little Torah. Who am I? I'm a Blue Jay fan. I don't know. That's who I am. That's not what Hashem wants from us. Hashem wants us to be Torah Jews. Asei Teirascha Kva. That's what it means. Asei Teirascha Kva, he says. That's what Rashi meant to tell you. In other words, the Torah is supposed to be the dominating feature in our life. That's what a Torah Jew is supposed to be. No, so now go back to bias mulei svarim. What's bias mulei svarim? That the home is dominated by books. Does that mean that if you take the airspace of the home and you say 80% is filled with books, nobody could breathe because they have books all around them? Of course not. I ask you a simple question. Some of you go to work. Some of you spend time in an office. Some of you spend time doing things. How much time do you spend with coworkers, with other people in a professional setting? 8 hours a day. 9 hours a day, 10 hours a day. How much time do you actually spend with your spouse? How much time do you actually spend with your loved ones? A fraction of time. So does that mean that your coworkers are more important than your spouse? I hope not. We have big tzaddas. Why? Why? Because it's not a question of quantity. It's a question of quality. Who am I? Who am I? That's the question. So when I'm learning Torah, am I bending myself out of shape? I say, oh, is it over yet? And then when I'm going back to my hobby and the thing I love, oh, now I'm alive again. Or that's who I am. And if that's who I am, then the most important thing in the world to me will be my books, because that's how I do what I am. It's like the dentist needs his drill and the painter needs his brushes. The Torah Jew needs his books. That's who I am. I'm naked without it. The police officer doesn't have his gun. He feels he's naked. What's he going to do? The doctor doesn't have a stethoscope. You never see it in the hospital. Doctors are always wearing the stethoscope. That's like, you know, they feel who they are. It's like today's day and age. Everybody's holding their iPhone all day. There's a funny cartoon going around there. There's a picture of, you know, some guy with wings, like he's supposed to be an angel. And all the people are standing there looking at this. And the angel says to the other, he says, I don't know. He says, these people I have for 2 days, all they do is stand and look at their hands and feeling sad. You know, you're missing your artifacts. You're not you. So you don't have your holy books. You're not you. And what are you always trying to do? Add more books. So a Jew is only buying more sefarim, and he's always expanding. We're not talking about libraries here. We're talking about having Sifrei Kodesh, having holy books. Holy books, you learn the books, you read the books, you fear Hashem. Like the Sefer Chinuch says, it becomes transformative. In the Avos de Reb Nosson, it says on this Mishnah, Yasu oisei keva benafshei v'le'arei. That becomes overriding. That's definitive. Keva means affixed. It's definitive. That's the meaning of it. It's about, like the Me'iri says, this Mishnah is about the yachas. It's about how I look at Torah and my yachas, how I look at my profession. Some people define themselves by their relationships. They are first and foremost a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a grandmother, a grandfather. That's how they define themselves. Some people define themselves by their career. A doctor, a lawyer, an accountant, a chimney sweeper, I don't know, by your career. That's, and a Torah Jew defines himself by Torah. That's who I am. I'm a Torah Jew. That means he calls himself, I'm a Ben Torah. Like a bar mitzvah, I'm a Ben Torah. That's what I am. What do you do for a living? Oh, for a living, I'm an accountant. What am I? I'm a Ben Torah. I'm a Torah Jew. I'm a chassid. That's who I am. And therefore, it's not a question of how much time you spend on the day. It's a question on your main focus. Now, the Rebbe says in Torah Ur, on a very practical level, that means when you have a free moment, what do you do? What do you do when you have a free moment? What do you do when it's you, when it's you time? It's your time. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And where did the Torah go to? Where did the Shekhinah go to? It says from when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, our sages say, Ein loy l'HaKadosh Baruch Hu pe'olamoy eladalad ames shel halacha. You know what God is found? In the strictures of halacha. In practical Torah teaching. That's what God is found. So the Tzemach Tzedek says that the Mishkan was a dwelling place for Hashem, but it was a temporary dwelling place. It was transient. It was not built to last. The Beis HaMikdash, that's the permanent dwelling for Hashem. Says the Tzemach Tzedek, Shammai bequeathed the following message. Asei toirascha kva, melachtecha arei. Everything you do is to make a dwelling place for Hashem. But what's the Beis HaMikdash? What's the place of permanence? You're going to work, you're serving Hashem, that's wonderful. Everything you do, b'chol drachecha de'eyu, b'kol ma'asecha yu l'shem shamayim. In all of your ways, you know Him. Everything you do for a holy and a sacred purpose. I understand. That's your Mishkan. Where's your Beis HaMikdash? And the answer should be in your books. It's your books. So then how should your house look? It's self-understood that your house reflects who you are. And sometimes, if we aren't that way, if we exude a certain persona or assume a certain persona, we become that way. We talked about that with tzedakah, the conditioning. So if I have sfarim, even if I don't use the sfarim, but I have and I accumulate sfarim, I start to have a love for sfarim. I start to feel good about my sfarim. I start to learn with my sfarim. And everything could change. That's the decor of a beautiful Jewish home, Sifrei Kodesh. But I'll be remiss if I don't address the second point. And the second point is, there is another element to all of this. And the second element is that this was designed also very much with Eretz Yisrael, with the Holy Land of Israel in mind. I talked about this during the class of Mezuzah, Palestinian terror, if you want to use that word, Arab terror, really reached a different plateau in the early 70s. That's when it really proliferated, especially after the Yom Kippur War. Well, that's because that was the last real symmetrical war that Israel fought. And all of the challenges since then have been asymmetrical. They haven't been on a normal battlefield. And we're not having an easy time. And it's only getting more challenging. And during that period, after the Yom Kippur War, they began to introduce these additional miftzayim, these additional campaigns. And the Rebbe said that these miftzayim, these campaigns, are designed to be able to help the Jewish people find a sense of security. He said clear. The mitzvah of tefillin, we talked about that, gives our soldiers prowess, strikes fear in the hearts of our neighbors. He said, Torah, it says Torah, study of Torah, Torah megino matzla. The Torah is megin, it shields. The Torah saves. If we study Torah, Hashem will provide additional safety for us. The mezuzah, we talked about it in our last class, it's a helmet. Tzedakah. Tzedakah tatzel u'mavet. Tzedakah is mevi agula. It's the mitzvah that completes everything. And then the Rebbe added, mivtzah svarim. Bayis mali svarim. Why? Here he didn't emphasize so much the bayis mali. Here he said the very fact that everybody should have sifrei kodesh in their house necessarily brings this idea of protection. Not only for the Jewish people who have it, but for Jewish people who have it, for Jewish people somewhere else. So if we have Sfarim in our home here, it could bring protection for our brothers and sisters in Eretz Yisrael. If every single Jewish home has Sifrei Kodesh, the Jewish people are more protected. And the Rebbe once on a different occasion said why. He said that was a famous statement. A statement that our sages make, it says, Divrei Torah Koltin. The words of Torah provide refuge, like an ear miklat. The proverbial ir miklat in space, the Torah is that ir miklat. So he says, the Rebbe said, when the house is malei svarim, and malei means, like he said, what, that's the overriding presence of the home, that eclipses everything else in the home. And that's the main thing of the home, is it's a home, it's a receptacle, it's the repository for Sifrei Kodesh. He says, what happens is, and everything becomes butl, becomes tuffel, everything becomes secondary, just like the vessel that you carry something out, but that thing didn't have a shear, didn't have an amount. So even though the vessel you carried out, it's like it doesn't exist. It's like the bag for the peanuts. You throw the bag out. You didn't even think twice. I paid 2 pennies for that bag. They did charge you, by the way, a few pennies for that bag. But that's not, you don't care. The bag was just a way to deliver the peanuts. That's all you wanted was the peanuts. So this is all, the whole house is secondary. The main thing, I have a house, so I could be, who's I? I have Sfarim, Sifrei Kodesh. Oh, so he says, Divrei Torah Koltin. Koltin, they provide refuge. And the Sefer, the book, is the practical ramification. It's the concrete expression of Torah study. Is the Sefer, is the actual book. So, therefore, what happens, what does the home become? If Divrei Torah Koltin, if words of Torah provide refuge, and the house is Malei Sfarim, that becomes the overriding feature of the home. What happens to the home? It becomes a miklat, which in modern Hebrew, by the way, is a bomb shelter. It becomes a place that shelters us. And therefore, the Rebbe said, we have to put as much emphasis as we could into these 5 campaigns, because these 5 campaigns actually have the power to initiate and unleash greater divine protection for Am Yisrael, especially in Eretz Yisrael. And the Rebbe says, since the protection comes from Hashem, the protection comes from Hashem is not that the bullet flew, but it bounced off the bulletproof vest. That's human protection. We can only use a shield. We can only stop something. We can't change the facts on the ground. But when it's Hashem, we have a promise from Hashem that Hashem says, Le'osim alecha. I'll provide the healing, I won't bring the sickness to begin with. On a practical level, the bullet blows up in the gun, the grenade launcher, the grenade blows up in the grenade launcher, the bomb blows up in the factory. We don't even need to be shielded in a miraculous way, my friends. We are miraculous people. The fact that we've survived so long makes absolutely no sense. It's statistically impossible. It's off the charts. And the only thing that we find time and again in every generation, the only thing that's consistent, the only thing that's there year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia upon millennia, the only common denominator in every age of the Jewish people, Torah being studied, Sifrei Kodesh being held, that's the only thing. Yar Yiddishkeit. And therefore, the Rebbe was the greatest believer. He believed with such a fervor, with such a certainty, that if we will do the mitzvahs, and we'll get as many Jews as we could do the mitzvahs, it has to, and it will bring the protection that we needed. We needed it in the 70s. Boy, do we need it today. And that's a little bit, maybe, of what Bayis Moli Sfarim is about.